Brethren, I am humbled to be in the presence of so many respected gospel preachers. It is certainly a privilege to me to be invited to speak at this forum on such a vital subject. I'm very thankful for the opportunity, and I relish the learning about my own leadership weaknesses that comes from a forum such as this. I'm indebted to several individuals for their constructive criticism of my material, including both Brother Heath Rogers and Brother Steve Wilson, the other elder with which I serve. I want to express the thanks also for the genuine concerns for my well-being that I've received since I arrived here in Bowling Green. As was mentioned, I arrived too ill to present my lecture on Tuesday at its appointed time. Brother Willis and two other brethren were graciously willing and able to rearrange their time slots in order to give me some time to recover. Now, I'm not totally recovered yet, and I may be sipping a bit of water from time to time. The assigned subject was viewed by me in the perspective of all of the rest of the subjects that were going to be used by the speakers. And I attempted to find a set of material and an approach that would be complementary, although in some respects it is a duplication of some of the other material. But that's to be expected in a thematic conference. Let us begin then. There is abundant evidence that some churches, like those listed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, will ultimately lose their identities as churches belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will lose their candlesticks. They will have changed so greatly that they are no longer recognizable as churches established in the pattern of the New Testament. What happened to some of the seven churches of Asia? Ephesus left her first love. Pergamos tolerated error. Thyatira allowed immorality. Sardis was dead. Laodicea was lukewarm and complacent. Where was their leadership? What happened to cause the ultimate loss of their identity as churches of Christ? How did error, immorality, and inactivity threaten to destroy these congregations so soon after the death of our Lord? How did they lose their sense of direction? How did they become different from what was intended? How did they cease to be examples of keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we find in Ephesians 4, verse 3? As Christians, we need to understand that unity in Christ and faithfulness to His Word are achievable and inseparable. They are not just imaginary goals. Jesus prayed for the unity of the believers, noting that the unity of the believers is testimony about His divinity. I want to turn and read John 17, verses 20 through 23. We sometimes overlook this critical point about unity. John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." In these four verses, our Lord twice identifies that the evidence of unity of the brethren is the primary testimony that Jesus was divine, that He was sent by God. Unity will always be built upon precept and admission, a precept and submission, coupled with the rejection of all that is not authorized. We are reminded in Revelation 2:10 to be faithful until death. That passage thus assures us that it will be possible for us to be faithful until death. Properly constituted active leadership is the primary defense in a local congregation against disunity, against error, and against apostasy. Failure within the leadership at the top of any organization is usually a root cause of failure of the organization to accomplish its stated goals. The attitude and the behavior of the leadership will strongly influence the members. In the New Testament, elders were appointed in every church. What then is the work of elders, and how are they a defense of the divine pattern? There are several ways we may discern from the Scriptures the work of elders. The first way We can obtain information about the work of elders as defined by the original Greek words. There are three words used interchangeably in the New Testament to identify those men occupying the office of elder. Three Greek words. Each of the three Greek words translates to a pair of English words. All three of the Greek words appear in some form in the text of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The text says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The Greek word presbyteros is usually translated as elder, or in the plural, presbytery. The term means, first of all, one who has accomplished greater age, or second, one who has attained greater rank or responsibility. In either case, there is a level of respect automatically associated with the term elder. The Greek word poimen is translated pastor or shepherd, and sometimes a related word poimaino appears translated as feed or tend. This Greek term poimen describes one who tends or feeds a flock of sheep. All of the actions of a shepherd and the word pictures that the term draws are appropriately applied to the shepherds of local congregations. The Greek word episkopos is translated as bishop or overseer. The Greek word may be separated into two parts, epi meaning over, and skopeo, the origin word, meaning to look or to watch. The word episkopos is descriptive of one who looks after or watches over persons or activities. The word does not describe casual behavior, but purposeful and responsible watching, intent upon gaining knowledge about the things watched. We may recognize also that the work of elders is a divinely ordained responsibility. In Ephesians 4:11, the Apostle Paul defines that the Lord himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then down in verse 15, a purpose is given, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. This divinely ordained work was so important that one of Paul's tasks on his journeys was to appoint elders in every church. In Acts 14:23, the appointing of elders was part of Paul's instruction to Titus. In Titus 1, verse 5, this divine purpose for elders cannot be minimized. The scriptural teaching about elders must be granted every consideration of respect and solemnity. Brethren, the work of elders may also be determined by common sense. Any organization of men requires established leadership to survive. The absence of leadership results in inactivity, if not anarchy. Even in congregations with no elders qualified and serving, some type of consensus leadership must exist in order for any work to be accomplished as a group. The Lord totally prepared his church for its survival because there is a complete pattern granted in the scripture for all the work and worship of the local congregations. The pattern thus given is the imperative by which all churches must be maintained. Deviation from the revealed pattern is apostasy, as are all actions taken by a congregation in the absence of scriptural authority. Brethren, we may also determine the work of elders from the qualifications specified in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. These qualifications were given in writing to two evangelists, along with the instruction to see that elders were appointed. Other speakers in this lectureship have adequately addressed the qualifications in detail. We will note simply these few terms among the list of qualifications, which reference a continued, extended pattern of behavior or work. First of all, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word blameless is found, or of good behavior, conducting oneself above accusation of wrongdoing, not just at the time one is selected, but continuously. Hospitable, giving of oneself and one's resources to benefit others. Able to teach, not just qualified at a point in time when appointed, but continually. Rules his own house well, a continuous activity, and having a good testimony among those who are outside, again, a continuous testimony. The subtle references that are made by friends and neighbors outside the Lord's church about something that may be happening that is out of character for an elder is something we should all take note of and realize that even elders are human. And from Titus chapter 1, one of the qualifications says that he must be a steward of God. That is to say, he is a manager of the possessions of God. He is a lover of what is good, having a life and living a life in contrast with the low lives of those who favor unkindness and evil. And third, we'll note holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. To hold something fast is not just to grab onto it and not let it go, but it requires continuous study and recitation. Now, lest any should misunderstand, the qualifications to serve as an elder are not a ticket to a position of leadership, but rather they are a proper and divinely authorized matching of capabilities and experience to the eternally beneficial leadership requirements of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The behavior and character traits thus listed will be continually exemplified by an elder. The work of elders may also be understood from scripturally defined tasks that we find in the New Testament. There are a number of references which specific tasks have been assigned to elders, or in which there are examples of work being done by elders. These tasks, without exception, include a spiritual imperative. In some cases, there is also a physical or personal imperative, and let's just examine these tasks in somewhat of a logical sequence. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, the passage there has a word that we want to recognize. In Acts 11, beginning verse 27, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When famine relief was sent to the brethren dwelling in Judea, it was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Every organization is legitimately represented by its leadership, and the local church is no exception. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, this passage has been recounted earlier this week. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The word from which rule is translated here literally means to stand before, in effect signifying that the elders rule, they possess leadership, they tend to a group with care and diligence. They do not serve as lords and masters. Rather, they tend to lead by example, from 1 Peter 5, verse 3. The level of service incorporated in the rule of elders and the respect to be given to them are such that compensation or salary may be scripturally provided an elder by the congregation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, on the occasion when Paul was discussing the work of the elders with those from Ephesus, he identified that they are to take heed over a local flock. Let's notice the passage. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The word literally means to pay attention. The activities of elders are misplaced if they make no effort to know the members, to recognize their spiritual conditions, and to regard the brethren with honor. Now from this passage, and also from 1 Peter 5, verse 2, let's notice something else. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Bear with me, I'm a little slow today. In 1 Peter 5, 2, Peter instructs his listeners, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Brethren, the elders are to shepherd, tend, and feed the local flock. The diet of spiritual food for the congregation is the responsibility of the elders. It is not the primary responsibility of the evangelist. The evangelist properly responds to the wishes and imperatives of the elders and serves the spiritual food from time to time from the pulpit. As Heath will tell you and the predecessors before him, we've instructed these men who serve us as to carry the platter and deliver the message to the congregation. But the elders are the ones who feed the flock. The elders do not limit the preaching of the gospel. They encourage the evangelist to preach the whole counsel of God. The evangelist is then properly subject to the elders, as are all the members of the congregation. We are reminded often of the word pictures about a shepherd feeding and tending his flock of sheep. The safety and well-being of the flock are the responsibility of the shepherd. He takes care of their every need. The spiritual responsibilities of elders are similar. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15, as has been noted, the elders equip the saints spiritually. The responsibility to equip the saints defines the spiritual purpose of tending and feeding the flock. The action of equipping the saints properly is to prepare the members for the work of ministry, to edify the body of Christ, to further unity, to cause the members to develop in knowledge, to help the members to mature, and to help the members be able to resist Satan and his deceits. These things are done so that all may grow up in all things into Christ. No task of the elders is more important. Two passages now. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer in closing the text says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And a parallel passage in Acts 20, verse 31. Again, when Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, he says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The elders watch for the souls of members. The word that is used in the Greek text in Acts 20, verse 31 suggests vigilance, such as in keeping awake, especially spiritually. The word used in Hebrews 13:17 implies that the watchfulness may require doing without sleep while watching those who may be intent upon doing something. The watchfulness may require preventing someone from falling when exposed to danger. As a result of watching so intently, it is obvious that the elder will be required to point out and draw lines of behavioral limits where the weak or erring brother cannot or will not draw those lines. Too often elders yield to the temptation to do or say nothing, or to look the other way when errant behavior becomes obvious. When counseling about behavioral questions, some tend to erase lines of distinction instead of reinforcing those lines. Elders must draw lines and define standards of behavior using the divine standard, which is the Scripture. They should use more chalk, brethren, and less eraser. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 14, another passage. Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. The elders have the responsibility of admonishing and warning the unruly. The same Greek word, nothesia, is translated both admonish and warn in this passage. It means to put something in mind, as in training by word, whether in encouragement or in reproof or correction. We sometimes consider this as a form of discipline, and rightly we should. There is a different Greek word sometimes used when admonition involves encouraging a level of personal self-discipline wherein someone properly or repetitively performs some action. The self-discipline that it takes to get up on Sunday morning, making the plans on Saturday, to be there for the worship services on Sunday. The word in the passage noted in 1 Thessalonians 5 is to put in mind. There is no question then about the requirement for a deep love and understanding of the scriptures on the part of the elder and for him to impress it upon the minds of those in the congregation. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, another passage describing the responsibilities of elders. In Titus 1, verses 9 through 13, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." There are those within the Lord's church who reject the idea of being in subjection to divinely constituted leadership. There are those who will come to elders and say, "I want to be part of your congregation, but just don't ever tell me to change anything in my life." The elder must be able to handle the scriptures in such a way as to teach against the practices of the unruly. He must be ready an instant, in season and out of season. He must also possess some amount of skill as to be able to stop the mouths of those who subvert. The scripture is not teaching physical restraint of the gainsayers. Rather, the proper application of the scripture and the arming of the brethren with truth will cause the unruly to have no audience. Their mouths are effectively stopped. One of the other concluding remarks that Paul had to the elders in Ephesus was to encourage them to support the weak in Acts 20, verse 35. There is by implication a necessity for the elders to judge the spiritual maturity of the members. That is part of taking heed to the flock. Support of the weak requires strengthening where strength is lacking. It requires edification where and when knowledge is lacking. Churches will always have among their members some who are weak. The weak ones are not to be overlooked. Rather, they are to be encouraged as a work in progress. And then finally in this group, the elders must take heed to themselves. From Acts 20, verse 28, No one in a position of leadership should ever be so bold that he is above being tempted or above falling. We read in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, the procedure given for receiving an accusation against an elder on the strength of two or three witnesses. Elders are encouraged, especially in the light of this passage, to continually evaluate themselves in light of the scriptures, addressing both their spirituality and their continuing qualifications for service as an elder. Take continual heed to study, to purity of heart, and to absence of pride. Take heed to prevent lording it over the members. Take heed to the authority of the scriptures, and take heed to the diet being provided to the members. I believe it's consistent also with scripture for us to realize that there are other works of elders that may be necessarily inferred from passages. For instance, we read in Titus 1, verse 7, that the elder is to be a good steward. The elder is therefore administering for an absolute monarch for whom he serves as steward. Therefore, the elder does not legislate. The pattern for the church has once for all time been set, and the word is complete, according to Jude 3. In addition, the elder must make hard decisions as part of the task of leading and tending and feeding and shepherding. And some decisions will not be received well by some of the members. The elder must act out of conviction, without indecision, holding fast the faithful word. There is no room, brethren, for action based on what is sounding good or wherein someone says, "I think it's all right." The imperative is always, "Thus saith the Lord." Adherence to this simple precept would have prevented much of the division that has troubled churches in every age and in every place. More recently, the incorporation of entertainment and the social gospel into the work of the church, the use of the fellowship hall, the support of human institutions, and all other departures from the divine pattern are examples in which the leadership has failed to abide by the scriptural instruction to hold fast the faithful word. Failing to abide within the doctrine of Christ places one outside the doctrine of Christ from 2 John 9. And we're reminded again of these churches in Revelation that were about to lose their identity. The elder must also realize that by being able or apt to teach, he will be in demand by members who wish to increase their own knowledge about biblical subjects and difficult matters. He must be available then. He may even be in demand by other congregations if there is the perception that he may be especially well informed on a specific biblical subject. The elder must exhibit a posture of even-handedness, showing that he has a fixed sense of direction. He must not show a posture of being a men-pleaser. Serving in the eldership, as we know, is not the result of a popularity contest, and the elder is not competing for any temporal reward. The elder will be an exemplary student of the Bible, as well as an example of the best personal behavior. The office of an elder is the highest spiritual office on earth. There is a high standard of conduct to be expected of someone who serves as an elder. The elder must respond speedily to heresy, error, and gainsaying. To fail to respond speedily is to fail to stop the mouths of the unruly. And brethren, in order to respond speedily, one must be able to say he is available to the work at hand. A pattern of personal obligations which severely limits the time available for spiritual endeavors is not productive to service as an elder. The elder will be required to skillfully show the ultimate consequences of a member taking a path of error. He will often need to extend false arguments to their conclusions. This kind of activity is included in watching for the souls of the members, as we found in Hebrews 13:17, and it is a required manifestation of the wisdom that must be possessed. Again, in James 5:14, we'll notice one of the passages that points out how that the elders must be available to the members. The passage says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." If he's going to be available and the call comes, does he say, "Not this time," or does he say, "I'm on the way"? The passage, as we know, specifically refers to one who is sick and asks for the presence and or the assistance of the elders. And many is the time that that will happen. The elder must also realize that as part of the leadership, he is ultimately responsible for the financial affairs of the congregation as well as the spiritual affairs. Business experience is valuable in that regard, and transparency is required. Activities of the church must be always open and above board. Please note that the local church is not a business and must not be in business, but it operates much like a business with a specific leadership structure and a recognizable chain of authority. The elder must motivate the members by teaching and by example, while equipping all for the ministry. He must always be searching for ways to encourage the members to further their self-improvement. Encouraging the young man to lead singing the first time. Encouraging someone to give an invitation on Wednesday night. Motivate. A sterling task of the elders. The elders as a group must properly direct the deacons. The level of service that is required of the deacons commands that a sense of direction and instruction be given to the deacons. We may necessarily infer then that in the absence of elders to direct the deacons, there can be no deacons in office. I'm pointing this out, brethren, simply because there is a tendency among small institutional churches especially to empower men with the title of deacon while no elders are serving in office. The elder must be an ample example of sacrifice, Paul used himself as an example of sacrifice. We noted in Acts 20, verse 35, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he was not excluding himself from that. He is, from his own words, as we find elsewhere in his epistles, time and time again, he poured out of himself for the benefit of others. An elder must admit his mistakes. He must know how to repent, apologize, and make amends for his missteps. An unfortunate commentary on this is that some congregations may be able to tell you that they never see their elders repent and come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation. Think about that picture, brethren. Elders are human. Elders make mistakes. An elder must be also an example of patience, but not to the extent that his patience is judged as a softness on correcting error. And the elders are responsible for the worship services being conducted decently and in order, from 1 Corinthians 14:40. Elders should always be prepared to prevent anything that causes a loss of decorum in the worship, such as uncontrolled emotional outbursts, irreverent activities, disruptions, improper public accusations given by the disgruntled or the heretic, or the public teaching of error. Terminating a worship service may sometimes even be necessary. And brethren, it's not unusual for elders, where I come from, if something is taught from the pulpit that needs clarification or amplifying or exhorting or restating, Heath will tell you, we do that. In addition to being a forum for teaching and serving, the worship services are the repetitive and obvious testimony to the community about our reverence for God, our honor for His Son, and our unity. Leadership over a congregation requires establishing order and maintaining a level of control over the content and the spirit of the worship services. We note also that the control of the worship can be properly delegated, but never relinquished by the leadership. And we must remember that all things are to be done for edification, from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. As we wrap up our comments, we want to notice that there are sometimes some failures of leadership concerning preachers and concerning the congregation. And I want to address these for just a moment. Brethren, a very grave challenge will be present in local congregations where elders place themselves subservient to the evangelist. Doing so, as we've noted, is contrary to the scriptural pattern, which places the elders in charge of feeding the flock. Some evangelists, unfortunately, will not accept the task of preaching for a congregation where the elders truly discharge their responsibilities to tend and feed the flock. Those evangelists may wish instead to be in total charge of the teaching program. But by thus subverting the divine order, churches create what one departed preacher once called the preacher-pastor system. Such a system, placing the preacher in charge, displays a denominational bent, and it overturns the pattern of the New Testament. Have we not heard our friends and neighbors talk about pastoring a church? In some congregations, the elders create an improper work relationship with the local evangelist. The evangelist is not to be considered a hireling, an employee whose every activity is defined, monitored, and metered. He is instead to be considered a professional who performs his functions to the best of his ability, within comfortable guidelines, always realizing that he will himself be judged by how he discharges his responsibilities as the evangelist. In addition, the elders should refrain from enforcing a vow of poverty on gospel preachers. The object of the church, brethren, is to save souls. The method the Holy Spirit chose to save souls is by preaching. The Holy Spirit valued preaching. Elders must in every way steadfastly encourage the preaching of the gospel, and proper and generous salary consideration goes a long way toward encouraging the preaching of the gospel. In supporting preaching, the elders must know the preacher well. Sometimes there are scoundrels masquerading as preachers who receive regular or temporary support from churches. They exist not only in foreign lands. Good stewardship demands that the elders know where and how the funds of the Lord are being used. That's part of the word steward. There may be a need to send messengers or go personally to inquire as to the nature of the work being performed by a preacher who is being financially supported in some other place. Sometimes it is necessary to refuse to advertise the presence of a known false teacher who might be conducting a gospel meeting nearby. Brethren, the elders must give account. In addition to those things already enumerated, let's notice these failures of leadership concerning the members. As was pointed out in the prior lecture, elders fail to lead when they fail to delegate. And two reasons I will give you that are apparent. First, the scriptures give example as to how the elders are to handle the spiritual matters, while others, more specifically the deacons, are to serve tables. And second, the opportunity for others to grow into a higher level of service is severely limited if there is no delegation of responsibilities. Elders also fail when they try to micromanage the members. Elders should not attempt to determine or dictate every purchase, down to the brand of paper clips or the kind of paper towels. Delegate the lesser matters. Elders also fail their members when they say but do not do. That was Jesus' lesson about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Good leaders in any organization never ask of the members to do that which the leaders would not do themselves. The elders must be the examples. Elders fail their members when they do not maintain a familiarity with the diet of spiritual food that is given to the members in the Bible classes. Leadership in the local congregation requires looking at the whole picture to see that the saints are properly equipped, and planning is required. Did we say something about stewardship? Elders fail their members if they change the standards for making decisions when a hard decision must be made about members of their own families. The reliance upon a plurality of elders is one protection against that failure. Elders sometimes need to absent themselves from making decisions that affect family members. Truth must rule. Blood must not be allowed to ever appear thicker than spirit. Elders fail their members, too, when they become parochial. Perhaps we need to define that term. When someone fails to recognize that there are other avenues of scriptural service beyond what is most familiar, or that there are other names by which scriptural things may be called, or that there are other ways of doing things acceptably and with authority, refusing to accept that prospect causes one to be considered parochial in his outlook. Elders, brethren, should be widely read, willing to listen to other points of view, and always reconciling their own personal ideas and thoughts to the truth of the Scripture. The Scripture is not to be twisted to match a personal point of view or a personal limited level of understanding. Elders also fail their members when they tolerate error rather than handle it properly. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says Galatians 5:9. Error that is tolerated will fester and will destroy. And elders fail their members when they're not open about the activities of the congregation. Certainly there are some items of personal counseling and discipline done by the elders which should remain private. But when the congregation is not made aware of actions taken, purchases made, preachers supported, or needs that appear, the perception of being less than transparent is easily generated. Again, I'm going to use Heath as an example. One of the first things we gave him when we were courting his services was a copy of our budget, so he could see what we were doing and what we thought about preachers. In conclusion, God's plan for man and for the local church includes leadership vested in men called elders. The elders are restricted to leading the saints, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All Christian men should engage in a lifelong preparation to serve in this most noble and necessary endeavor. All Christian women should strongly encourage their husbands in a way that the husbands will be prepared to eagerly and willingly accept those reins of leadership when appropriate. There is no doubt that serving as an elder brings pain and distress at times. There are also rewards now and in the life to come that result from service as an elder. Properly constituted leadership, faithfully discharging its spiritual and scriptural obligations, is a great comfort to the souls of the brethren. Such leadership gives spiritual direction to the local church and maintains its identity. The unity of the believers is preserved, and souls will be saved. I thank you.